And I know many of you will be taking off as well. That's the one thing about this time of year. It's not only the depression of all the seasonal folks going, but it's all the year-round people that will be leaving here and there through the summer. So if we have 10 people in here for a Sunday, it'll be great. I'm thrilled. But that's the way it is in Southwest Florida. And the Lord blesses, and we just are grateful. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I want you to look there. I want to read these two verses. I really had plans a couple weeks ago of preaching verses 8, 9, and 10. And I just felt I couldn't do it. Next week, we're going to get into verse 10. But I want you to look at verse 8, familiar passage of Scripture. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Today I want to go ahead and preach on this subject: how is a person saved? How is a person saved or born again? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for this day. I pray that you'd help me today to make and allow this message and this text of Scripture to become fresh in my mind. Guide me, use me, and may it be that every person here today would know truly what it means to be born again in Jesus Christ. Thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would have to say this morning that probably one of the most familiar passages outside of John 3:16 is just what we read as our text today. It is so familiar that it almost seems that there is no new news that I can add that has not already been spoken 1,000 times. But I think that is just a fact. It is the simplicity of the gospel which you and I once again need to focus on. I love the way the hymn writer puts it. "Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life." As we came to chapter 2 in our study in the book of Ephesians, we have been brought to the reality of two vital factors. In verses 1 through 3, we realize the degradation of our sin. We were lost in trespasses and sins. But the second reality that we're faced with is the reality of the love and the mercy of God in verses 4 to 6. I love these words. "But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith his great love, wherewith he saved us." And today I want to take some time to note how God can show his love and give a lost sinner the salvation he so desperately needs. Truly, how can something like that be? How can a man who is dead in his sins be made alive? How can a man who is destined for hell be given heaven as a bright alternative? I submit to you today that these two simple, familiar verses explain simply and straightforward how a person can be saved. And I want to focus today on four words that I found in the passage. My outline will basically not be just the four words, but these four words, if you can grab these words and at the lunch table say these four words, you've caught the message. The words are these: grace, faith, not yourselves. Could we say that together? Grace, faith, not yourselves. The first thing I want to grab your attention with is the first word, grace. And our first point is the assistance to our salvation. The assistance to our salvation. That word grace is a very interesting word, because today I hope you and I are reminded of the gravity of our situation in verses 1 to 4. But yet the grace of God is offered to lost dirty, hell-bound sinners. But God. Remember, God was the one who made the difference. God was the one, out of His mercy and love, He demonstrated that grace. I quoted this a couple weeks ago, but it was a great preacher, Donald Barnhouse, who said this: love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. But love that stoops downward is grace. And that's what we're discussing this morning. But if we're going to discuss grace, it's important for us to know, what is grace? Many of us throw the word around and we say, well, I'm saved by the grace of God. I live by the grace of God. But yet we don't seem to have a concept of what the grace of God is. Some have said grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's a good definition. Others have been said that if you take the word grace as an acrostic, it is God's riches at Christ's expense. But can I use a word that is simply used in our text here today? In fact, it is found at the end of verse 8. Would you look at the third to the last word, the word gift? Gift. We all understand what a gift is. And literally, God's grace is a gift to mankind. It is the gift of God. Someone once said that when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's wages for his time, that is a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives the gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. And that is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Titus 3:7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now you say, preacher, I'm starting to grab grace a little bit more. It's very simply a New Testament concept, is it? Wrong. God's grace has been evident through the whole Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis, all the way to Revelation. Everything in between shows the grace of God. Have you ever thought about the grace of God shown in providing a way for Adam and Eve's sin to be covered? That was grace when God had that lamb slain and Adam and Eve, their nakedness was covered. It was God's grace. It was God's grace that was demonstrated when He came to the Israelites as they cried out in their bondage. And God says, I'll deliver you out of that bondage. That was grace. It was grace that was shown to David when he took the son of his sin, but he gave him another son by the name of Solomon through that same woman that would carry on the promise of God, the grace of God. It was a grace of God that was shown to a young man by the name of Mephibosheth, a handicapped man that had no right to be in Jerusalem. And yet the hand of the king was extended to him to not just eat in the palace somewhere, but to banquet at the king's table. And the robe, the tablecloth, literally of grace, went over the legs of Mephibosheth and covered the problem. But I don't think there's any greater show and display of grace than to think about God gifting us His Son, Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus coming. He left the beauty of heaven to come to the bane of earth. He left a kingly throne to place Himself within a servant's garment. The joys of heaven were left to embrace the sorrows of this earth. He was in the center of God's presence, only to leave that to be in the center of the scorn of mankind. The crown that he enjoyed in heaven was traded for a cross. And is it any wonder or amazement to you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? He left heaven, didn't have to, but it was a way for us to be saved. God gave us his son. But we're not talking just any son, his only begotten son. It wasn't one of 10 sons, and Jesus, and God says, well, I'll send this one. I still have 9 sons left. No, it was his only begotten son. He gave him for you and me. That's grace. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. Or I think about it, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. A number of years ago, back in 2002, I was invited to preach outside of London in a little town called Slough. There was a missionary that we supported there that had started the Grace Baptist Church. And I enjoyed it because I love history, and he allowed me every day to go into the city to see the history. Amazing to see things. Oh, that's 1,000 years old, no big deal. 1,000 years old. But in that morning, there was a man who was celebrating his 39th anniversary of having been saved. And I'll never forget him saying, as it was if it was yesterday, he said, and I quote, his name was Mpuma. He said, everything God can do for me is on the basis of the cross. That's grace. That's what God has done for you in assisting you to be saved, because you couldn't do it yourself, and we'll get there in a moment. He gave you his grace. But second thing I want you to notice here is the agent in our salvation. The agent in our salvation, and we take our next word as the word faith. Now notice this. What secured your salvation? In other words, how is your salvation received? I read this quote this past week. Someone once said, if God has a gigantic task to be performed, faith gets the contract. I like that. Faith gets the contract. The whole business of salvation is truly a gift of God, but if you and I are to have it, it will be because we exercise some faith. Why are there people who have salvation and there are a whole group of people that do not have it? The difference in the two groups is because one has accepted it by faith, the other has not received it by faith. But just like grace in being able to define it, I believe it's important for us to define faith. You and I might not use another word that we're familiar with. It is the word believe. Do you realize the Apostle John, which second to the Apostle Paul, wrote more in the Bible? He wrote 5 books, the Gospel of John, the 3 Epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. And in his writings, he uses the word believe about 108 times. That's about 44% of all the times that the word believe is used in the entire scriptures. But though we may use the word faith and the word believe, we kind of throw those words around loosely, yet I'm not sure we really understand what they mean. When I first entered the ministry, and I believe in door-to-door visitation, and I was 23, 24 years old, and I would go knock on doors, and my first question that I would ask people is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? You know what I found 99.9% of the time was the answer? Yes. But then I'd ask them what they're basing their salvation on, and then their answers would begin to show really where they were and the fact that they didn't believe in Jesus. In essence, what we've come down to in America today is that we equate the word believe with the word know. In essence, when I knocked on the door and I came face to face with those people and I said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" what they thought I was asking is, "Do I know about Jesus?" In their mind, they said, "Well, of course. 4 years old, I went to Sunday school. I heard about Jesus. I've read about it in the Bible. My parents have taught me about Jesus. I know about Jesus." But I want you to recognize that the word believe and the word faith, the word know is only one third of part of the definition of faith and believing. You see, faith involves three components. Here they are: knowledge, agreement, and trust. Knowledge, agreement, and trust. Do you realize how much we exercise faith every day? We open up a can of food or a bottle of liquid, and we have faith that that can or that bottle's not contaminated. When we cross a bridge with our vehicle, we trust the bridge will hold us up. Now, maybe if we get stuck on the bridge, our faith gets a little shaky. But we have faith that that bridge will hold us up. Life is a constant series of acts of faith. But let's go ahead and take these three aspects here, knowledge, agreement, and trust, and let's put it into an illustration. Let's pretend this week you go to the doctor. And at the doctor, you receive some news that you have a tumor. The doctor says to you, "I want to remove the tumor by way of surgery, and then I want to do chemotherapy." Well, cancer's big news. Tumors are big news. And you have to go ahead and start kind of thinking through that. Where does faith come in? Well, first of all, you want to gain knowledge about the tumor. You might go and confirm the reports with a second doctor. You might get a second opinion somewhere. And then you gain your knowledge and you say, "Okay, it's true, I've got a tumor." But the second part comes in, and that is, you've got to come to a place that you agree with it. You have to be able to say, "I agree with that doctor that I have a tumor." But faith will not be exercised unless you actually take the step and have the surgery and go through the chemotherapy. You see where faith was involved? A person could stop short of having the surgery but says, "You know what? I'm not doing it." But faith actually is that dependence. It is that trust. Knowledge is involved, agreement is involved, but faith is not exercised until that dependence is there. I came recently across an illustration which I think will hold very well for you this morning. During the 1900s, a man by the name of Jean-Francois Gravelet, better known by his stage name Blondin, was a world-famous acrobat. He was born in France in 1824, and he became well known while he was still a child. As he grew older, his skill and showmanship brought him fame throughout all of Europe and America. He was in London one time, and he played the violin on a tightrope that was 170 feet off the ground, and then did a somersault wearing stilts. His most spectacular feats were crossing the Niagara Falls on a tightrope, 1,100 feet long, 160 feet above the water. On one occasion, he took a stove under the tightrope, cooked an omelet above the roaring above the roaring falls, and cried out to the crowd, "Bon appetit." On another occasion, he pushed a wheelbarrow across while blindfolded. Another time, he stood on his head on the precarious wire. And today, if you go to London, you'll find two streets that are named Niagara and Blondin Avenues. But once, in an unusual demonstration of skill, Blondin carried a man across Niagara Falls on his back. After putting his rider down, he turned to the large crowd and then pointed out a man that was right nearby him. He said, "Do you believe I can do that with you?" "Well, of course I do. I just saw you do it." He said, "Well, jump on my back." And the man said, "Not on your life." Now, what's the deal? Did the man believe? Not really. He knew that he could do it. He's seen him do it, but it was a whole nother matter when it came to his life and looking at the falls. And I must say to you that there is no faith when trust or dependence is not involved. Acts 16:31, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Put your dependence on him and him alone. John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Think about it. You cannot have salvation unless you, by faith, grab hold of the gift. It's dependence. Imagine today that I went out and bought for one of you here, and let's just pretend this applies to you, but I bought you a brand new car. Except for Brother Larry. I'm glad you're back, brother. Amen. But imagine now, bought you a car. It's your make and model. It's your color. It has everything you want in it. It's beautiful. I come up to you after the service and I hand the keys to you and I said, "Brother, sister, I bought this for you. And I want you to have it." And the only way this vehicle is going to become yours is, as I'm holding this out, is you actually lay your hands and you grab the keys. That's faith. But if you don't grab the keys, you can run out in the parking lot, do dances around that car and say, "This is mine, this is mine, this is mine." And then get in your old beat up car, drive off and say, "Wow, I got a new vehicle." Vehicle's not yours. Until you, by faith, you can know it's yours. You can agree with the fact the preacher bought that. But until you lay your hands on the keys and grab it for yourself, it's not yours. So the two words we've had so far are the two aspects: that it is by grace, it is through faith. But if you haven't listened up to this point, I want you to listen to this last point, because this last point is what separates mainline biblical Christianity with all the religions of the world today. This is what separates most people sitting in church who are confident that they're saved because they have exercised faith in Jesus Christ, and those who think they're saved because they're still trying to do something good that will gain favor with God. Notice point number three, the annulment of that salvation, if I can put it in those terms, and these two words: not yourselves. I am saddened today that there are many people who will say to me, when I ask them, "You going to heaven someday?" "Yes." "All right, if you were to stand before God, why would God let you into his heaven?" "Well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I've also tried to do good." Bah. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. You see, I want you to realize today that the salvation that God offers by grace through faith can be yours for the asking, but it is on God's terms, not yours. It's not your terms. You and I are not the ones making the deal. You and I are the ones, not the ones, writing the contract. It is God, by his grace, that has offered salvation. It is God who says that it is faith that must be exercised. And it is not of ourselves. It is not of works. You see, salvation is not of you. It's not of your effort. It's not of your merit. But it is solely the grace of God. Remember we said earlier that grace is a gift? Our text tells us that salvation is a gift of God. A gift cannot be earned. Otherwise, it's not a gift. Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. One of my favorite times when our kids were still at home was Christmas time. I love Christmas. I love buying gifts. In fact, I love finding out what my wife purchased, you know? How many of you dads remember, oh, did we get that for you? That's right. I always enjoyed watching the kids unwrap the gifts. Now, we bought the gifts, and it was a gift because we never expected anything in return. But I want you to think with me for just a moment. Imagine if one of my children said to me, hey, Dad, I'll be right back. And for about 3 or 4 minutes, he's in his room, and he goes in and grabs his piggy bank, and he shakes out all of his money, and he comes over and he says, Dad, I want to give this to you. Son, what's that for? Well, you just bought me all these gifts, and I want to give this to you. What would any good dad say? Keep your money. Put that back in your piggy bank. Why? It's a gift. If I receive that money, what was given to him is no longer a gift. You know what's happening with many people today? God, 2,000 years ago, sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross of Calvary. It was a gift given to the whole world. And what you and I have done is we've gone to our resources and we've dumped out our little piggy bank and we've put together our little thing and we handed before God and said, God, I want to give this so I can go to heaven. You know what God says? Put it away. Put your money away. Put your good deeds away. Put those good looks, those aren't getting you into heaven. Put those things aside because it is not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Think about that. If you and I got to heaven because we had done something, I'd get up there and say, Brother George, hot diggity dog, isn't it great that we made it to heaven? You know, I'm saying hot diggity dog. My daughter watches Mickey Mouse and Minnie Mouse when she babysits Chloe. And I hear that song often, the closing out with Mickey Mouse. So that came to my mind, hot diggity dog. I'm sorry I'm confusing Mickey Mouse and, you know. But Brother George, let's come back over here. Imagine if you and I stood up there and said, wow, you made it. What did you do, George? Well, you know, I told my neighbors about Jesus, and I gave X amount of dollars, and I served my country, and I thought, boy, George, that's great. And I'll tell you, here's what I did. I preached all these years, and I led all these people to Christ. And so we're sitting up there. What's the sin that kind of comes across in our heart? Pride. Who did God kick out of heaven because of pride? Satan, Lucifer. So if Satan was cast out of heaven because of pride, who do you and I think that we're going to get up there by our good works? Because we are creatures of habit who like to pat ourselves on the back and like to enjoy the things that we've done and be able to say, I've made it. But my friend, there will be no person in heaven that will get there on their merit. It'll all be because of the grace of God. Now, I know that this really goes against the pervading thoughts of so many people. Think of it. The old American dream. We've attained anything. If we've attained anything, we've earned it. We did it. It's ours, and it's ours because of our effort. But it is also interesting to note that every other religious system other than true biblical Christianity is works-based. Now, I've had from time to time people tell me, preacher, please don't mention so-and-so religious system because, you know, it just might offend some people. I want to just tell you, I would rather offend someone and have them hear the truth than to displease God. If I can help bring the crumbs down from the top shelf and lay them out so we can all understand it, here is the simplicity of this. The cults in our world, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, Scientology, you name it all, believe that in order for you to have eternal life, you must work your way and please those who have set up this religious system. The major denominations today, now hold on to your seats today. If I skin across one of your denominations that you grew up in, don't get mad at me. You look back at what they're teaching and how they've lied. The Methodist Church. Now, I'm not saying that every Methodist church doesn't believe that way, but Episcopalians, Lutherans have been right across that board. What are they doing? They're teaching that Jesus Christ died. They're teaching that we're sinners. They're teaching you have to believe in Jesus. But do you know what they're adding in? They're adding in works. It wasn't but 2 years ago, I'll never forget, it was a visitor that came. He said, "Preacher, I went by one of the churches, I'm not going to tell you which one it was," and he brought back a sheet of paper with him. And he said, "Look at this. And exactly what I'm telling you today is what was on that sheet. We're all sinners. Jesus died for us. The way to be saved is to have faith in Jesus. But," and they added works. What does Romans 11:6 tell us? Think about this. Romans 11:6. "And if by grace, then it is no more of works." My friend, you can't have both sides. You can't say, "Well, I'm saved by grace, but I'll bring in a little bit of this." No, you've just cheapened grace. Grace is grace. It's a gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's all of God, not of ourselves. It's not by works. The Roman Catholic Church today has made works the paramount of gaining eternal life. You may ask yourself today why it doesn't work. Well, I want to just remind you of something. The depravity of our sins. The depravity. I've done a series of asking people questions over the number of years, and here's what I found. People who believe that, all right, God died for me, I believe that, I understand that, but you know, I've still done some things, and I'm trying to get my way to heaven. So here's my follow-up question. How's that working for you? On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being you know it, it's going to happen, and 1, you're really shaky. How certain are you going to heaven? About a 7. 6. 8. Never do I hear them say, rarely do I hear them say, I'm very certain. You know why? Because when we rely upon ourselves, we still think to ourselves, boy, I know how bad of a person I really am. And I don't know if I've done good enough to get to heaven. You know, where's the mentality that people have had that somehow God's got this gigantic scale in heaven? And God takes all of our bad works and puts them on one side. God takes all of our good works and puts them on the other side. And if somehow our good works outweigh our bad works, God says, "You're a lucky day. Come on in." You don't read that in the scriptures. What you read is Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves." There is no other side of the scale. It is all grace. It's all a gift. As I close this morning, I want to just pinpoint here today those who need to be saved. I'm talking to you today, man or woman, teenager, senior saint, who's never been saved. You've never prayed to ask Christ to be your Savior. Or you're in the condition right now that you say you believe in Jesus, but you're trusting something else, and you're relying upon that. Can I say that in order for you to be saved, you have to shed that off, and you have to put complete dependence and reliance upon Jesus Christ? Can I come back to the illustration of this man by the name of Blondin? Imagine if you were there in the crowd that day and he asked you to jump on his back. I wouldn't have answered any different than that man. Not on your life if I'm getting on your back. You know why I'd answer that? Because I think to myself, I'm not sure I can hold on to him properly. I'll mess him up. Or what if that one time, that's the first time he falls, and I'm on his back? Or what if that tightrope somehow finally snaps, and I'm on his back? Can I tell you, I wouldn't trust Blondin because Blondin is just like you and me. He can fail. But can I tell you, Jesus Christ is far greater than a man by the name of Blondin. Amen. Jesus Christ is God's Son. Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb of God who died in your place. And I can tell you this, there may not be a lot of things you trust in this world because you can't put your dependence on it. How many times have I known senior saints that have not put their money in the bank because they don't trust the bank? I remember a man gave us a whole group of books for our church library, and as I opened it up, I found $100 bills slipped through the whole book. I don't know if he was trying to test me or if he forgot. He said, oh, I forgot those were in there. Really? I counted like $2,000 he had in those five books. I'm just going to tell you something. If you're going to be saved today, it's going to be complete dependence on Jesus Christ and no dependence on you. Would you ask yourself this question today? Are you going to heaven? Now just answer to yourself. What are you depending on? If your answer was anything other than Jesus Christ and His finished work, could I encourage you today can be your day of salvation. Today, you can place your faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone and know when you walk out these doors, I'm on my way to heaven. Let's bow our heads, please, and close our eyes. Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for allowing us to have this moment to be able to share together in the things of the Word of God. Thank You for this simple passage of Scripture. And Lord, my heart goes out to those that are here today that are without Jesus Christ. Maybe they're uncertain. They know it. Whatever it is today, Father, I pray that every person would walk away knowing on which side they stand. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, in just a moment, the piano is going to play. I just want to ask this question. You'd say today, preacher, I know that I'm saved and there's no doubt about it. If you today know